Acts 23. Let's just begin at verse 1. Now, this is the case of Paul on trial. Now, watch what's said. Paul earnestly beheld the council. Now, this is Herod. This is the same council that killed Jesus just a few years earlier. Okay, about 30 years earlier. Men and brothers, I have lived. Now, here it is. We're on trial. And he stands up and he addresses the council. Men and brothers, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. That's all he said. How'd you like to be in court? And that's your opening address to the judge. And listen to what happened. The high priest, Ananias, this is not the same guy that had Jesus. This is Ananias, not Annas. Commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Hey, all he said was, men and brothers, I have lived before God in good conscience until this day. Whoop! Okay? Now, would that be legal in the state of Texas? No, it really wouldn't, would it? Well, let me tell you what, it wasn't legal here. And look what's said next. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite you, you whitewash, you whited wall. Why? Why did he say that? Because the judge's honor and the judge's purpose was to protect the prisoner. A judge in a courtroom is supposed to protect that prisoner. You can't just run in a courtroom and beat up a prisoner. If you do try so, the judge is duly ordained to call on the police, the militia, or anything else to protect that prisoner, whether he be innocent or guilty. You think about the law. And look what he says. For you have sat to judge me after the law, and you've commanded me to be smitten, which is contrary to the law. Now, there it is, Mike. In the New Testament, we see that it is illegal, contrary to law, to Jewish law, to smite a man that's standing before the judge. Now, where did they get that? Well, we know it's true in the New Testament. I know one place in the Old Testament, real quickly, that I'll read to you, in Deuteronomy 25. Now, by reading some of these Old Testament scriptures to you, is to show you that the things that Jesus was calling the judges to honor were scripture, not some Jewish law that they made up themselves. Chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. If there be a controversy between men, verse 1, and they come to judgment, that the judges may judge them, the judge shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. All right, did you hear that? That is a duly God-ordained rule to a judge. You judges, if God, if you were a judge, and God Almighty said, you'd better justify the justify the righteous. You'd better justify the righteous. Do you know what that means? God just put it on the judge to make darn sure that no innocent man got it. Now, if God told you that, and somebody was on trial, and you had suspicions about whether he was guilty or not, and God had told you, you better justify that innocent man, that righteous man, you'd bust your pick to find witnesses that could free him. Witnesses, you know, are evidence somehow that would set him free, because God is holding this judge accountable. On the other hand, look at the next part of it. You'd better doggone well see to it that you condemn the wicked. He says, don't you let any wicked men off. Let's not have any Percy Foreman getting anybody off. If they're wicked, let's get them. If they're innocent, let's free them. Now, that is the cardinal rule of the judge of Israel. Do you see that? Why not? Isn't that what God does himself? He is the judge of Israel. Didn't you know that? Think about it. Of course. And, hey, now that's exciting. We're going before a judge that is determined to justify the righteous. You say, Floyd, I don't know if I'm righteous. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you became righteous according to Scripture. So you Christians, you can relax about your judgment. You know that God is going to justify you through Jesus. You know it. So you can kind of cool it when you go in there to judgment. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down. Now, wait a minute. Did the judge have Paul lie down there? It says, if he was worthy to be beaten. All he said was, men and brothers, I have lived in good conscience before God and men until this day. Now, you see that the judge has broken the law. If he is worthy to be beaten, have him lie down to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain 40 stripes he may be given him, and not to exceed 40. All right, so that was the rule. Okay, now come back. That's the law that they're operating under. So we see here that these people that are hitting Jesus, that the judge himself is not obeying the law of God that he's under. Okay? So that having been said and looked at, drop down with me to what happened next. Now that was an illegal trial because it happened at night. They've just arrested him. They took him over to Annas. Now observe that it was illegal for three major reasons. The trial commenced without a formal charge. The trial commenced without two or more witnesses being present. There was never a witness. Now this would be what we would call a preliminary trial. All right, because it wasn't a formal trial, because the formal trial didn't take place till the next day, as we'll see. And the third thing is, the trial commenced at an illegal time, especially for a capital offense. Now, let me just prove that to you real quickly by one more scripture. Let me show you what they should have done, and then we can get back to the story and make some headway. Acts chapter 3, verse 3 is what I want. They laid hands on them, put them in the hold until the next day because it was now even. Aha! That's the normal way the Jews had a trial. If they arrested you, they put you in jail overnight because you couldn't hold a trial at night. It was dark. So the trial would take place in the daytime. Same thing in American law. You don't ever hear of trials taking place at night. Okay? So I'm just trying to show you all these illegalities before that's happening in one of the greatest legal systems of all time. Now, we'll see now what they do with him. Annas, look at John at the bottom sheet there, talking about the trial before Caiaphas. Look at John 18:24, the column on your right. Annas therefore sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Now, how do you like that? You're going to trial number two, still illegal because it's at night, still illegal because you're going to another trial and you still don't have a charge against you. You don't know why you've been arrested. Now, Jesus knows why. But the court hadn't told him why. He's already told him, if you can convince me of a sin, do it. And there were no takers. Okay? Now then, look at the third column, the last two lines says, they brought him into the high priest's house. And then over in Mark, which is the left column, about midway down in verse 53, it says, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were there. And the chief priests and the whole council sought witnesses against Jesus for the purpose of putting him to death. All right, now look, hey. Obviously, the judge is not going by Deuteronomy 25. The whole point of the trial is the judge is determined to kill the man. He's gotten him in the pocketbook, plus everything else. All right? Now, let me tell you why we're having this trial, this second trial at night. It's not the formal trial and formal charging of the Jews. Jesus had six trials before the cross, three by the Jews, three by the Roman government. The first one was to Annas. It was a preliminary trial. The second one, here in the middle of the night, was an informal trial by the Sanhedrin, and the intent, as we'll see, is to get some accusations clearly established. See, they still haven't got anything to accuse him of. Observe, they haven't accused him of anything. And the second thing is, they need to get their evidence ready so that when they do have the formal trial the next morning, they'll have everything slick as a whistle. Because, if you've read before this, they intend to kill him before they eat the Passover. Because the day after that is a high day. All right? So they've got to get him fast. They've got to get him fast. They're having a rush trial. All right, now then, picking back up. Look at Matthew 26 at the top of your second page there. In the first column, it says, false witnesses against Jesus were brought in that they might put him to death. Now, beloved, stop. They says they brought in false witnesses. That is a violation of the ninth commandment. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, you shall not bear false witness. One of the Ten Commandments. Can you picture this? The high priest and the entire religious system of Israel is in direct violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is really quite some guy, isn't he? To sit here. Hey, he could have called down legions of angels. Here the Creator of the universe is standing before these little mud balls. And they're violating their own law that they purport to believe and are claiming to reject Him as Messiah. And also Deuteronomy, let me say this. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21, where it said you've got to have two or more witnesses, that same statement there goes on to say that if a false witness comes and bears false witness, that when the man is found to be innocent, whatever you were going to do to the innocent man, you now do to the false witness. In other words, if you were gonna put him in jail for 10 years, and a guy bears false witness and he gets cleared, and you turn out to be a false witness, you get 10 years in jail. If they want to kill him, they now kill the false witness. You got to admit that would tend to keep down most false witnesses. Hey, God, and what I'm trying to say is, God knows how to keep things on the up and up. Hey, that would help the American legal system, wouldn't it, to have that rule? That's a pretty doggone good rule, Mike. That would sure put out a lot of this false witnessing, wouldn't it? Now then, take a look with me at verse 56 of Mark, the left, extreme left column. The last two lines in that says, "The witnesses agreed not together. And there came and stood up certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another one made without hands." All right, now, what are they trying to accuse Jesus of now? All right, they're trying to say he threatened the temple. All right, now you got that. You're before. All right, now that's it. So he says, I will destroy the temple and build it back. Now, wait a minute. If someone says he's going to destroy a temple, but he's going to build it back, that's not a true threat, is it? He said, I'll build it back. But notice on the other side in Matthew, here's what they said. Now, notice this one. He says, here he says, I will destroy. He said, I heard Jesus say, I will destroy the temple. So this guy is a threat to the temple. Well, let me just add this. Even if he had done that, that's not a capital offense. That's not a crime that would bring the death penalty. Do you see that? I mean, even the charge they're bringing isn't a death penalty crime. But look at Matthew. Matthew, one of the witnesses, said this. This man said, I am able. Ooh, I am able to destroy the temple. Now, do you know there's a big difference in saying I will destroy something or I can destroy something. I have the power. I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, you say, well, Floyd, golly, maybe that's a contradiction in the Bible. I mean, maybe it's the same guy, and it's a contradiction. Oh, no. God knows heathen hearts, and he knows how Satan will put fear in our hearts. So God, in his patience and love, gave us Mark 14, verse 59. That's your left column. And not even did the witnesses agree together. Son of a gun. Look, that's just what we just established. One of them said, I will destroy the temple. He said, I will destroy the temple. And the other one said, he said, I am able to destroy the temple. Now, which one of those did Jesus say? Neither. Yeah, in John chapter 2, verse 19, what Jesus said is, you destroy the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He never did make a threat against the temple. He didn't say he was able to destroy it, and he didn't, which he was. And he didn't say, I will. What Jesus actually said is, if he says, you destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, as we know from reading that, it says he was really speaking about the temple of his own body. And he was predicting the resurrection. But the point is, see, they've lied completely. All right? And so the witnesses have contradicted each other, and hence they should be dismissed. All right? Now, if you were a judge and you heard this, let me just say this. Let me add to that. This is no real, genuine threat to the temple. Because even from the false witnesses, what he's really said is, I'll rebuild the temple. See, the real thing that he said at the end is, I'll rebuild anything that happens there. So, if you were a judge and someone told you, you know, had this elaborate temple, it took 46 years to build, And somebody stands there and says, now, if that thing gets destroyed, I'll build it back in 3 days. Well, you might decide he was crazy, but he certainly isn't a terrorist. And there's nothing in that that's worthy of death. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, the ridiculousness of the charges in bringing a capital case. Now, observe, this is the first attempt to lay a charge on him. But they couldn't agree. Verse 60 of Mark 14, the left column. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, don't you answer anything? Now listen, see, when Jesus told them to do the thing right, see, in what we read in John at the very beginning of this, in John 18, was Jesus said, whoa, let's have a legal trial. Where are the witnesses? He told Annas that. In effect, since that, from that moment, almost till the end of this thing, Jesus quit participating. I mean, if we're not going to have a legal trial, I'm just not going to play your stupid game. Is really basically what Jesus is doing here. Now, he's also fulfilling Scripture, as most of you know. Isaiah 53 said, he would stand as a sheep dumb before his shearers and not answer. All right? The only time he does answer is not to save himself. He's a sheep dumb before the shearer. He isn't going to try and keep them from shearing him. He only speaks to save them, to give them the opportunity to do the honest, legal, right thing. Jesus, even through the trial, is trying to save lost sinners. It's incredible. Don't you answer anything about this? Which these witnesses are witnessing against you? They're witnessing against you. But Jesus held his peace. Of course, everything was illegal. He wasn't going to jump into an illegal trial and play their game. Then take a look over at the next column in verse 63 of Matthew 26. Jesus held his peace. He answered nothing. And the high priest said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. Now you need to look at both of those. Now, beloved, what he just did was illegal. He has tried, he has made a sham and a farce of having a legal trial by bringing witnesses, which we've already read that they were false witnesses, and that everybody knew they were false witnesses, and they were paid to come in and bear false witness. And they couldn't agree, their testimony didn't agree. And when the judge, now Caiaphas is desperate. He has got to get rid of this guy, and he's done everything he can to make the thing look legal, and he does not have a formal charge. This is the second trial, and there's no formal charge. There's no charge. Now the judge quits being the judge and becomes the prosecuting attorney. And he deliberately tries to get Jesus to indict himself. That is illegal. In the Jewish law, no man could be put to death by his own testimony. It could only be done by the mouth of two or more witnesses. It's illegal. He's trying to get Jesus to indict himself. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, beloved, Jesus couldn't let that one pass. He has been adjured by the name of the living God. Jesus now honors the high priest's office as high priest of the living God. He has been asked in the name of the law, shall I say. And furthermore, Jesus can't let that pass because he can't let those men do the dastardly thing they're going to do without knowing the truth. He's got to give them a chance to repent. If he keeps his mouth closed now, they could face God at judgment and say, well, if he'd have just told us, we'd have believed him. Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus, no effort to save himself, but to save them. Jesus said in verse 62, I am. Ego eimi. He said exactly the same thing that Jehovah said to Moses at the burning bush. I am. I am. And he had said these exact words in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest him. And what happened in John 18? When he said, I am, they were all knocked backwards to the ground. I bet you those guys braced themselves when he said that, you know, wondering if it was going to happen again. And you shall see, in fact, he gives them the whole story. He says, and you shall see the Son of Man standing or sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, what he was saying is, yes, I'm the one that Daniel saw. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when he said, and I saw in the night visions, and one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds and approached the Ancient of Days, and there was given to that Son of Man a kingdom that shall never end. He says, that's me. I am that person. That's what Jesus said. In other words, what he was saying is, I'm going to judge you someday. You're judging me right now. I'm in your court now. But I am the judge of the universe, and I will judge you. It's only fair that I tell you that. I must tell you that. And the high priest, verse 63, rent his clothes. He sinned. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6, and Leviticus 21:10, the high priest was never to tear his clothes. Hey, well, this what a sham this one is, you know? And then he says this in verse 65 of Matthew 26, the right-hand column. Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Did you hear that? They've never followed the law. They've never brought in a true, honest witness. We do not have the mouth of two or more witnesses. The judge is now bringing a death sentence on a man on his own testimony, not on the mouth of two more witnesses. We now have no longer need of witnesses. Illegal. Wait a minute. Where are the witnesses for the defense? I mean, that's part. Don't you remember? We read back there in Matthew, in Deuteronomy 25, that the judge was commissioned by God that if the man was righteous, to do everything he could to free him. What would you do if you were a judge and you had a man in here before you and you wanted to make sure that you didn't stand before God with innocent blood on your hands? You would scour the place to find someone to be a defense witness. No defense witnesses are called. But at last, we've got a charge. It's the first time. We finally have got a charge. And the charge is blasphemy. Now, that is the charge. In other words, beloved, Jesus Christ is probably one of the few people ever put to death for properly identifying himself. I mean, can you really picture this? You go to court, and the judge asks you to stand up, and he says, are you Floyd Nolan Jones? I am. That's it. Put him to death. I mean, this is pretty... Now, do you see... See, I want you guys to begin to picture what it's really like to walk in the Spirit. Don, you don't have that kind of patience. Don, if you had the power of God and you'd been standing there right then, you and I would have felt just like the disciples did when the Samaritan village didn't want to welcome Jesus. They said, what do you want us to do? Call down fire, Jesus? Let's get those guys. That's right. And there's not a one of us in here. We are incensed with what's happening here. If it was you, see, what I'm trying to tell y'all is, we read the Bible and we read this and we don't see what a horror this is. We don't see what a travesty. Listen, if they made a television program of this story without putting it 2,000 years ago in that setting, made a modern 20th century Houston, Texas television program of a real good guy. You know, we see the guy living his life. He just helps everybody and, you know, and just such a wonderful guy. Man, he's just so good. And all of a sudden, some highway patrolman yanks him off the side, puts handcuffs on him, and this whole thing. Everyone that watched that program, by the time they get through this whole trial, all the way to the end of it, and they, when they turn it off, man, the audience would be incensed. Every heathen watching it would be furious that they'd done that. And then all of a sudden, right across the screen says, this story is a true story that actually happened 2,000 years ago. Only the names and the setting have been changed. His name was Jesus Christ. It'd be devastating. Oh, bless God. Blasphemy. I know it. Now, wait a minute. At last, there's a charge. Until this moment, Jesus has been on trial for his life without a formal charge. That's incredible. I can hardly believe it. John Bigelow, a man has now claimed to be deity, the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6 says the child that was born, the son that was given, was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, come in the flesh. If you were a judge and you heard something like that, okay, the guy might be a nut. He might be a megalomaniac. He might be a religious freak. But that's not a death penalty. Now, the reason they're calling it blasphemy and further witnesses is, in the Old Testament, you'd better not claim to be God and not be God, or it was put to the death. It was a death penalty. But the question is this: was there significant reason enough to suspect that the guy might be telling the truth? In other words, his claim to deity demanded serious investigation. These men that were trying him were looking for a Messiah, weren't they? Their entire religion was based on a Messiah coming. The entire religion of Judaism is based on a Messiah. If there's no Messiah, Judaism is foolishness. Therefore, Jesus' claim was not incredulous. It was not ridiculous. Someone, someday, was going to have to be the Messiah. The simplest investigation would have revealed quite a few things, wouldn't it? Hey, in Jerusalem, he had done miracles. He had just days before, he'd healed a blind man. It's the Passover, don't you understand? He's being crucified on Passover day. The entire nation of Israel is here. Men from one end of Israel to the other are present. Every Jew is there. Don't you understand that literally hundreds and yea thousands of people are in the city that Jesus healed miraculously? Every Jewish man had to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Remember the Old Testament? There were three feasts you had to show up for if you were a man. Tabernacles, Pentecost, Passover. The city is rife with witnesses. Why, I was born blind, and now I see. In other words, Jesus did make an incredible statement. Yes, I am God in the flesh. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God and the Son of Man. I will be sitting at the right hand of power. I will come with the clouds. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel 7, which was a clear prophecy of the Messiah. But all they had to do was make any kind. See, I'm trying to show you they made no effort. What a kangaroo court it really was. Any investigation at all. I mean, you know, this is Jerusalem is the capital. They could have checked his lineage. Now, this man claims to be the Messiah. Does he come from the right family? Is he of the lineage of David? We know the Messiah is coming through the seed of David, right? Why, all over the city, thousands of Jews could have told you that. How do we know that? Don't you remember? Everyone in Israel knew who he was. Everywhere he went, they said, Jesus, thou son of who? David. You bet they knew who he was because Jesus was the heir to the throne of David. Every Jew kept up with the genealogies. All through history, the Jews knew who their king was. The Jews knew that Joseph would have been the king had the Romans not had him under bondage. Joseph the carpenter should have been the king of Judah. The firstborn male in David's family, the tribe of Judah. Jesus was his firstborn son after the flesh. And they all knew. That's how Jesus got to preach in the synagogues. Jesus had status, though he didn't have money. It says all the time, Jesus went in the synagogues and preached. You couldn't go in a synagogue and preach. How did he get to do that? How did Jesus get to walk in there and preach? You say, well, all the Jewish males can read, you know, from the Torah. Yeah, but you can't preach. You can be a male and read from the Torah. The priest can let you read from the Torah. But you can't preach. Because he was the heir to the throne. And they all knew it. Everybody knew that carpenter was. If we could just get the Romans off. Listen, the Jews knew who'd be king if they could get the Romans off their neck. Well, how about where he's born? Well, after all, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth, that's way up yonder north in Galilee. Everyone knows from Micah 5:2 that Jesus, the Messiah will come from where? Where will he be born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem's only 4 miles south. We're just 4 miles from the temple south. I mean, it would have been the simplest thing to find out from any judge. The man claims to be God in the flesh. He claims to be the Messiah. Is there any reason to believe it? All over town, men could have stood up and said, yes, we saw the miracles. We saw him turn water to wine. I was healed. My child was healed. This was healed. This was healed. The guy's got the power. That's suspicious. Is he of the right lineage? Yes, he's from the family of David. Ooh. Well, he's from Nazareth. Yeah, baby, but go down to the county seat, which was right there at the temple. That's where they kept all the records, was right at the temple. He was born in Bethlehem. Very suspicious. So I'm trying to show you that Jesus' claim was legitimate, and it demanded a serious investigation. Let's see what they did. Did they investigate? Verse 64 of Mark 14. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to buffet him. Now that word buffet means that is a very... Buffet doesn't just mean... The Greek word here means they pulled him. All right? They hit him hard. It's a strong word. Begin to buffet him and say unto him, prophesy. And the officers received of him with blows of their hands. Now look at verse 67 on the right column in Matthew 26. They spat in his face, buffeted him. Some smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy. All right, look at verse 64 in Luke 22, the third column. And they blindfolded him and asked him, saying, prophesy. All right, have you got what they've done? Now they've blindfolded him, they spat on him, and they're beating him with their hands. He is now being mocked as a prophet. Did you hear that? They're mocking him as a prophet. Later on, we're going to see him mock him as a king when the Romans get him. He is going to be mocked as a prophet and as a king. Now, let me tell you what you just read. You just read something incredible. They're laying their hands on the scapegoat. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the last great Day of Atonement that's ever going to be conducted. And here is the scapegoat, the real goat. And they're laying their hands on him just like they had done 1,500 years. The priests, Mike, the priests are laying their hands on the scapegoat as all their sins, in effect, are running down their arms to the goat. And the goat is now being polluted with their sins. Have you got it? Every detail of the Old Testament is being fulfilled to the breath. Bless God. And then, now this is the Jews. The Jews are now laying the sins on the people. Later on, the Romans will do it, so that both Gentile and Jew will lay their hands on the scapegoat. Very quickly then, as we finish for tonight, let's see what happens next. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Straightway in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and the scribes and the whole council held a consultation. Look over at the next column, Matthew 27, 1, the last few words. When morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. In other words, now we've had a preliminary and an informal hearing, two trials. We now have an official charge. We didn't have a charge until, we got everything squared away, so when we bring everybody in, it's going to be a nice, tidy package to get him killed quickly. Blasphemy. So the purpose is to put him to death, not to defend him or to call any witnesses. All right? It's illegal because it's being done at night, as we learned in Acts 4:3. And the purpose, it says here, is to put him to death. They can't put him to death. Why can't they put him to death? You remember? They're under Roman bondage. The Romans took away from them the ability to put someone to death. Therefore, what they're doing is they're going to have to now take him to Pilate, because Pilate has that authority. Look over at the last column, Luke 22, beginning in verse 67. Says, if you now what they're doing here is, look, at night everybody wasn't there. Now they've got the whole Sanhedrin there, and what they're going to do is start where they left off the night before, at the last trial. In other words, we want to let everybody at the great Sanhedrin, the formal trial of the 70 people, now are going to hear him make the statement. So that's why he says it again. If you are the Christ, tell us. All right, that's same question that had condemned him at the end of the informal trial. But he said unto them, if I tell you, you won't believe it. See, he's all, hey, see, why tell you again? I told you just, you know, about an hour and a half ago, and I got beaten half to death for that, you know, already. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe, because he's already told them. If I ask you, you will not answer. But from henceforth, he's still, hey, because some of those guys weren't there the night before, so he's got to say it again. He's duty bound. From henceforth shall the Son of Man be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Boy, he's claiming to be the one of Daniel 7. Art thou then the Son of God? Now, observe, before he said he was the Son of Man. Yes, I am a genuine man. I am the Son of Man, the one that Daniel 7 talked about. Well, then are you the Son of God? He said unto them, you say that I am. Now, some people read that and say, he was evading the issue. He sidetracked it. No. Read what they say next, and you can tell they understood exactly what he meant. What he said in modern English is, baby, you said a mouthful. He said, yes. Now, in other words, that may seem evasive to you and me, but he is not evading. The way he said it, you say that I am. In other words, you said a mouthful. You said it, baby. Now, let's see. Now, if I'm right, we ought to be able to tell it. The next verse. They said, what further need have we of witnesses? There we go again. So, yeah, that's it. We have heard ourselves from his own mouth. So, therefore, by their reply, he said yes. That's what they understood. At the nighttime session at Caiaphas' house, with most of the Sanhedrin present, I seriously doubt that Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea were present. The scriptures do say that Joseph did not give consent. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The scripture does say, and I believe it's in John in 19, that Joseph of Arimathea did not give consent. It's quite possible that neither one of them were present at the informal trial at Caiaphas' house. Possibly not even present at the one the next day, but that's just a guess on my part, simply because they might have been under suspicion by the rest of the members since they were beginning to lean and defend Jesus. Nicodemus especially had begun to defend Jesus publicly. As he said one time, wait a minute, does our law judge a man before it hears him? Even Nicodemus was still trying to call the people to a point of law, all right? Now, with that being said, and to make sure you really understand where we're going tonight, we need to share together a scripture. So hold one hand right where you are, but look back with me at Deuteronomy and chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, if you please. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. I might add that Numbers 35:30 says, no one could be put to death by the mouth of one witness. No capital offenses can be tried by the mouth of one witness. It took two. 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And behold, if the witnesses be a false witness, and he has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him, the false witness, as he had thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put the evil away from among you. Now, and then it goes on to say in verse 20, and those who remain shall hear in fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such evil acts among you. In other words, beloved, the Bible teaches that capital punishment is a deterrent. Now, foolish social workers and lawyers and philosophers can argue that till they turn blue, but God said it is a deterrent. The reason it doesn't seem to be a deterrent to us is because justice is not like in the Bible, swift. In the Bible, if you had been accused, for example, of murder, you would be brought to trial on the very day, or if it was toward evening, they would wait overnight if they couldn't finish the trial, that you would be tried the following day. your trial, the witnesses would appear, and you observed here. It's very important that we read that, because in verse 18 it says that God charged the judges, you make diligent search, and make sure about those witnesses. Are they genuine? In other words, they should have made a thorough search to find defense witnesses, because those judges were going to stand before God. We observed last week there was no effort made by these men to find defense witnesses, none whatsoever. When he adjured Jesus in the name of God, Jesus honored that man's position as high priest. Though Jesus is God, Jesus was also under authority. Boy, it's heavy. Jesus never broke a single law of the Roman government, and it was a godless government. But as he taught us in Romans chapter 13, obey the government. Give honor to those whom honor is due. Pay the taxes. Jesus himself always obeyed the law. All right? And so now, Jesus cannot let that pass. Number one, he has been asked in the name of the living God. He is now going to honor the man's position as high priest and the name of the living God. Number two, he must let those men know what they're about to do. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those that are lost. He could not let them put him to death, that they didn't know what they were doing. Now, the truth is, in the deepest sense, they didn't. Jesus himself said that on the cross. Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. Now, Lee, they did and they didn't. They really didn't believe he was Jehovah God in the flesh. So in the ultimate sense, they did not know what they were doing. But beloved, they did know what they were doing in that they knew they were putting an innocent man to death. That they knew. Jesus then said, yes, I am. Now they only had, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus never lets anybody ride the fence. See, look, before he said that, you could have been there. You could have been there. And some of you in this room right now, you still hadn't made your mind up about Jesus. Jesus won't let people get by with that. Jesus says such outlandish things about himself that you cannot remain neutral or gray or straddle the fence. When he said that, up until that moment, men in that room could have said, you know, he's a wonderful teacher. But boy, when he said that, they couldn't say that anymore. Not unless they admitted he was also the Messiah, God come in the flesh. You couldn't say he was a fine prophet and not accept that he was Messiah now. In other words, Jesus took a sharp two-edged sword, the Word of God, and he drew the line and said, like Joshua said years before in chapter 24 of Joshua, who's on the Lord's side? Step over here, because you guys just got the Word. Yes, I am the Messiah. Now save your souls and step over here. In other words, he laid it out black on white. And from that moment on, you hated him or you worshipped him, but you couldn't straddle the fence. A good prophet or a good Bible teacher just can't say he's God unless he's God. Do you see what I'm saying? If he wasn't God, then he's demon-possessed or a liar or a lunatic or something. But he sure isn't a man of God if he isn't God. When he said that, the high priest said, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard it from his mouth. Sorry, that's illegal. It was from the mouth of two. You read it with me. Two or more witnesses that a man could be put to death. In other words, by the Old Testament law, a man could not be put to death by his own mouth without at least witnesses for it. Now, if you'll recall, until this moment, beloved, have you not noticed? Have you not noticed? As you did your Bible study, I bet you have, and you wondered why. People kept saying, oh, Peter said, yes, I know who you are. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He says, shh, you're right. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, but don't tell anybody about it. Remember that? All through scriptures, he'd tell people, and then, you know, somebody would find out, he'd let someone know, and then he'd tell them, but don't tell anybody yet. My hour has not yet come.